You know, as I was looking over my calendar recently, I noticed that Good Friday is not marked off as a holiday, at least on my Mac devices that I have. And I saw that there were lots of other holidays that were marked off there. And I wrote a few of them down. Columbus Day, that's a nice one. Labor Day, Flag Day, 4th of July, Election Day. Just jumping around here, Lincoln's birthday, President Washington's birthday, MLK Day, Martin Luther King Day, Groundhog's Day, Valentine's Day, Thanksgiving, Christmas, obviously, New Year's. And then let's move into April since we're in April. Nobody likes this one, but Tax Day on April the 15th. Earth Day. And then even April Fool's was on the calendar. But I couldn't find Good Friday on the calendar. And sadly, today in our world, a lot of people can't find Good Friday either. But you need to find Good Friday if you want to find Jesus. There is no celebration of the resurrection without Good Friday. The resurrection is magnanimous. It is the centerpiece of our faith, without question. But you don't get to that without Good Friday. And I think, especially in our Western culture, we would love to just kind of get over Good Friday quickly. To just kind of, well, he was executed, he died, and let's move on to the celebration. But in order for there to be a celebratory nature of Sunday for Resurrection Day and every Sunday thereafter in church history until the Lord comes back, we have to understand the enormity, the magnitude of Good Friday. And there should be a response, a natural, genuine, not a religious, but a genuine response that comes from the truth of the cross of the King. To understand it, it's important to put the cross in its proper context. In the immediate context, the betrayal and the arrest. The Gospels record Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, knowing that his hour had come, asking God the Father for him to remove the cup of suffering that he was about to drink from. Judas, the traitor, had already sold out his heart and his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. He led the hostile religious mob and their henchmen to Jesus. As this is taking place, Dr. Luke records that Peter slices off the ear of one of the men, and Jesus, in an amazing, humble act of his miraculous touch, even in the agony of this prayer, puts the ear back on. Luke's the only gospel that records that, because that's amazing to a doctor, that you could put an ear back on with no surgery, no bandages, no scarring cream, no rehabilitation, nothing. Boom, healed him. The Lord healing all the way up until the arrest. Then after the arrest, he was subjected to 6 unjust trials, which violated the very Jewish laws that the so-called religious leaders were supposed to be protecting and officiating over. Out of those 6 trials, which were more like a charade and a comedy of jokers, Jesus was also abused and spit at and made fun of. And then what has been depicted in films more in detail in recent years is the beatings, what is known as the floggings, which is what you would do to a criminal. And it was there that Jesus would be beaten with a tool, a device that had bones of a sheep and teeth of other animals sharpened and woven into it, that when the prisoner would be beaten, as his arms would be tied to a post, he would be wide open so that the whip could find basically every inch of the chest and back and legs, as well as areas that we wouldn't want to be hidden. And there the Lord was being beaten. It was a spectacle. It wasn't private, it was public. Perhaps people paid a price to see and have a front row seat at these beatings. And then the crucifixion. You know, when we think of Jesus being killed on the cross, some think he was an execution. You know, they pushed the button, they flipped the switch, and it was done. It wasn't that. Listen to what history records concerning crucifixion. The ancient orator Cyril described crucifixion as the worst extreme of tortures inflicted upon any man. Another notable historian, Tacitus, said that crucifixion was a despicable, despisable, agonizing death. And while the Romans didn't invent crucifixion, they perfected it. They perfected it. They had the beatings and the art of crucifixion down to science. What is crucifixion, you might ask? They just put them on the cross, they tied them up, they lassoed them up. How did it happen? Dr. Thurman Davis writes in the medical journal, this accomplished medical physician, concerning marrying history with what it would do physically to a man to be crucified. And this is what Dr. Davis said. The cross is placed on the ground, and the exhausted man, who, by the way, was just beaten, is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to put the arms too tightly, but to allow some flex and movement. The cross is then lifted into place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot. And with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees flexed. The victim is now crucified as he slowly sags with more weight on the nails in the wrist. Excruciating, fiery pain shoots along the fingers, up the arms, to explode mentally in the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, he feels the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones of his feet. As his arms fatigue, cramps sweep through the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward to breathe. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but not exhaled. He fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath in. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream. The cramps partially subside. Through spasm, he's able to push himself upward, to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rendering cramps, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then agony begins, deep, crushing deep pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids have reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into its tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. And finally, he could allow his body to die. All of this, my friends, the Bible sums up with the phrase, "And they crucified him." And they crucified him. The context of the cross warrants a response. We're going to see that. In your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 44. It's there we see responses to the cross of Jesus Christ. It's there we see a heartfelt response. It's there we see a humble response. It's there we see the genuineness of eyewitnesses, of people who saw what was going on, who heard what was going on, who felt what was going on, and were changed forever. And in many ways, their responses have been etched in history, as this is not a fairy tale. This is not a whimsical story cooked up for religious purposes. This, my friends, is a fact of history. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, substantiated by over a dozen non-biblical historians and sources. The art of crucifixion, a fact of history. The Jewish leaders were in such a hurry to cover this up that they came up with one of the most ridiculous lies that have ever been told. You may have heard a lot of lies in your day. I know I have. One of the biggest lies I ever get is I couldn't come to church because. One of the worst lies ever told was that somebody stole the body. That somebody went and took the body. They didn't deny that he was crucified. They didn't deny that he was laid in the tomb. And on Sunday when you come, we'll talk more about that. But Luke chapter 23 starts off with verse 44 saying this. Now it was about the sixth hour, which is 12 o'clock in their time. High noon, when the sun was at its zenith, its apex, and its, you know, when you're going to catch the rays, you would catch them at this time of the day. Now it was about the sixth hour, 12 p.m., high noon. And there was a darkness over all the earth until nine, the ninth hour. Now circle that word darkness if you're following along in your outlines, or just make a mental note to remember this word darkness, because it's important to understand the darkness of the cross, because it's the darkness of the cross that gives us a proper response to the cross. We can't have a proper response to the cross without understanding the darkness of the cross. Now, as we understand the darkness of the cross, that it was over all the earth until the ninth hour, what that meant was that for 3 hours, darkness fell over the earth. Now, there are those in history who would try to reason away the darkness, and they would say that an eclipse happened. Well, it was Passover time. And it wouldn't be possible for there to be a solar eclipse at Passover, let alone at 12 noon, let alone would a Passover last for 3 hours. Historians Julius Africanus and Byzantine chronicler Georgius Syncellus report this on the darkness. On the whole world there pressed a most fearful darkness. This is history here being read. And the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and all of the districts were thrown down. This darkness that was reported was more than an eclipse. Couldn't be possible for it to be an eclipse. For the Hebrews celebrate the Passover on the 14th day according to the moon, and the passion of our Savior falls on that day before the Passover. But an eclipse of the sun takes place only when the moon comes under the sun, and it cannot happen at any other time but interval between the first day and the new moon, and the last and the old, that is, at their juncture. How then could an eclipse be supported or supposed to happen when the moon is almost diametrically opposite the sun? Let that opinion pass, however. Let it carry the majority with it, and let this, the world deemed an eclipse of the sun like others, only to the eye, be thrown to the ground. Surely no such event as this which is recorded as this long period of darkness. Because this darkness was induced by God, because the Lord happened then to suffer at this darkness. This darkness was physical. It was literal. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a coincidence. God brought it. But it was not only physical. It was also spiritual. See, at that high noon, at that sixth hour, God visited Golgotha. He visited the cross. And darkness fell over the earth because that is the exact point. If you want to mark it down, that is the exact point that God was judging the sins of the world. The wrath of God was being poured out because that darkness came. And please note, it was a darkness like no other. It's a spiritual darkness. At that point in history, Jesus was enduring the torment of hell. See, hell, God is not physically present in hell, but hell does have the presence of God in it, in the sense that it is the absence of his comfort, but the punishment of sin. And Christ was experiencing all of that in this darkness. In just 3 hours, he experienced the torment of hell, of what it felt like to be separated from God, the Father. It was a darkness of abandonment. It was a darkness of judgment. It was a darkness of sin. It was a darkness of loneliness. It was a darkness of judgment. It was a spiritual darkness that Jesus was going through for anybody and everybody who would ever believe in him. That is why the Apostle Peter says that he bore our sins on the cross. He was bearing the separation from God, the torment of hell. Now, as some have foolishly said, he went to hell. He never went to hell. That's ridiculous. This was between God the Father and God the Son. The devil didn't cause the darkness. He doesn't have power over these things, by the way. People give him too much power. Plus, this was God's hour. God was dealing with sin. And Satan was shaking. He was shaking. He wasn't in a position of power. He didn't have Christ to himself. This was between God the Father and God the Son. And as Christ was going through this darkness, it's there that you have the statements that are spoken. It's there that he says, as Joseph read in the worship, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now note the record. This is the first and only time he has ever addressed the Father without calling him Father. Called him God. Because he felt abandoned. And there was no comfort. My God, not my Father. The only time, go look it up, the only time, my God, why have you forsaken me? He refused the drink earlier, as Joshua read, because in those days, what they were giving him was something ultimately to numb the pain. He didn't want to have the pain numbed. See, not only was the crucifixion physical, spiritual, God has shown up at the mountain and he's judging sin upon his Son. And for the first time ever, the Holy Trinity has been separated. Think about the enormity of that. Never before, never again. The darkness is symbolic of the separation. The darkness is symbolic of what you and I will never have to face because Jesus faced it. No other religious leader
ever experienced. I'm not talking about the martyring of Christ. Lots of people martyr themselves. People do heinous things. And they go, well, that's what Jesus did in the name of religion. On the contrary, the record says something different. It was not just he didn't do a physical martyring of himself. He was made a public spectacle for the purposes of a record, but it was a spiritual darkness because he had to deal with my sin and your sin and the sins of anybody who would ever believe.
That word darkness is loaded with meaning. And it fell over the earth until the ninth hour. For 3 hours. In just 3 hours, he dealt with the punishment of hell. You and I will never have to go to hell because Jesus endured the punishment of hell. No child of God could ever lose that. And no child of God has to live in fear of hell. Therefore, if you don't have to fear hell, you have nothing to fear, because the perfect love that was spilled out on the cross casts out all fear. Doesn't that make that verse come to life tonight, doesn't it? That's why perfect love casts out all fear, because it casts out all darkness of hell. And this was a major event. Then the sun was darkened. And it says, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. This 90-foot veil that was put in place to separate people from a holy God. And as we're told in the Gospels, it was torn from the top down to symbolize it's God who gives grace. And then it says, and when Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Now notice how this... Now, before it was God, but the business of the cross now has been done. He's asked for a drink now, because he had to loosen up his lips to say what he had to say, which it is finished. It is finished. He had endured. What that means is he paid for it all, because he endured the punishment of it all. And so he gets now a drink just to loosen up his mouth, so he could say it is finished, it is paid for in full. And then now, before it was God, but now the Father and the Son have been reconciled, as well as all those who would ever put their faith in Christ. Notice now in the verse it says, he said, Father, Father. We call him Father because of the darkness of Good Friday. We call him Father because Christ felt the torment and the punishment and the abandonment. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last breath. He gave it up willingly. Now, the context is so important, because now as we move quick, we see responses to this magnanimous darkness fills the earth. The lights go back on. The chief priests start giving up the sacrifices again. And then the veil is torn. Matthew tells us an earthquake happens. Amazing events. And it says, so when the centurion, who was the equivalent of a servant soldier, saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And if you're taking notes, circle the word righteous. Dikonos in the Greek language, and the fact that it's associated with Christ. If somebody says I'm righteous, it's because of Christ that I have any righteousness, because my account is at a negative balance, but Christ imputes his righteousness into my account. So when righteousness is mentioned with Jesus, it speaks of perfection. It speaks of what was read in Matthew's account of the gospel earlier, that the centurion said he is the Son of God. He's the atonement for sin. And so the centurion's response was one of, note this, acceptance. He was accepting what had happened. He accepted it all. He is the Son of God. He is the payment of sin. He is the only begotten of the Father. He is the righteous one.
He is the only one. No one's coming after him. He is the Messiah. He's every bit of who he said he was. A proper response to the cross is acceptance. Secondly, there was the crowd that was there. No doubt some of these people spit on him. No doubt some of these people were laughing at him, hurling insults at him. And it says, and the whole crowd came together and they to that sight, seeing what had been done. And then they beat their breasts. Now, what does that mean? That was symbolic in their culture for being guilty, for being grieved. And so another proper response to the cross is conviction. Conviction over sin. What's said is that in some places of worship, you can't find a cross anywhere. You need the cross. We need to be reminded. We need to be reminded of our sin. Repentance is a good thing. Knowing that our sins have been paid for, like we just heard, is a good thing. Keeps you humble. Keeps you on your toes. Keeps you focused. Far too many people have too much time on their hands to be mad at everybody and complain and nitpick at everything and be focused on the things that aren't eternal. The cross has a way of sobering all of us. And it brings conviction. They were convicted of their sin. As we look at the cross, as we take communion shortly, we're reminded. And then there was his faithful followers. It says, but all of his acquaintances and the women. God bless these women. And the women who followed him from Galilee. Wow. That word followed is rich with meaning. The companions' response to the cross was the response that they were called to earlier in their walk with Jesus. And it was devotion. And now that word devotion and following Jesus took on a whole new meaning. Because not only now were they following the master teacher, the rabbi, not only were they following the man who could put an ear back on, not only were they following the man who could heal blindness and heal disease, the mentally challenged, the demon possessed, not only could they follow the man who rose people from the dead, but they were following the man who paid for sin in full. What devotion that sparked in their life. What devotion it should spark in my life and your life. Coming to church, for you basketball fans, a layup. Praying, a layup. Especially in America, where we have the freedom to do this stuff. How many churches, whenever Good Friday falls for them, in remote parts of the world where the gun is put to their head for their faith, how many of them are going to meet secretly tonight somewhere and sing songs and read what we're reading tonight? And we might be worried about how long the service goes and this and that. It's amazing, myself included. We need to be reminded. You know, truly to walk in the Spirit is to be devoted. You want a definition for being a Spirit-filled Christian? Being devoted, that's what it is. Being devoted to Jesus Christ. Being devoted to who he is. And these women and these acquaintances were devoted. Bartimaeus, who was blind, who's not blind anymore, he could see what was going on. He's devoted. Lazarus, who was dead, who's not dead anymore, he's devoted. Simeon, who had leprosy, who doesn't have leprosy anymore, is devoted. And you and I should be devoted. There's a difference between being remorseful and repentant, my friends. And who better to read this than the biggest sinner in the church? Remorsefulness is sorry for the past, but doesn't want to change the future. Repentance is also sorry for the past, but makes a change in the heart so the future will be different. It changes future behavior
so the past mistakes will not be repeated. A proper response is devotion to Jesus, is to say, I love you more than I love my sin. I love you more than I love my habit. I love you more than I love my vice. I love you more than I love the culture. I love you more than I say what everybody else says I should do. I love you because you first loved me. That is the devotion that these women and these men took in with their eyes and they heard with their ears. But they heard all of this, but mind you, darkness fell over spiritually. They didn't see it though, because that was only for God the Father and God the Son to see. But now as it has been lifted, they've been forever changed. And probably two men who were changed the most, I would say, in my estimation, are two of the most unlikely people you would pick. Because they were secret believers of Jesus. And I'm talking about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Dr. Luke's record goes on to say in verse 50, now behold, there was a man named Joseph. Notice a council member, a good and just man. The Bible never just throws out compliments, doesn't embellish. He was a just man. We find out from John's gospel that him and Nicodemus, they did not come forward in their faith because they knew it would cost them their position. These were probably number three and number four on the wealthiest man's list in the holy city. They had a lot to lose by stepping forward. And so they were believers, but they were kind of behind the curtain. But they were changed. They responded to the cross. Because up until this point, no doubt they respected him. No doubt they believed he was the Messiah. But they weren't ready to step out. But now the cross changed all of that, apparently. Because it says here, this man who was from Arimathea, it says who he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. This was a believing man, apparently schooled in the scriptures, by way of his council position and the fact that Dr. Luke tells us he was waiting for the kingdom, it says this man went to Pilate. Check this out. And he asked for the body. So you go from hiding behind the bushes and going to see Jesus at night to going to the very man who gave the final call for him to be crucified. And asks for the body. Now, there's lots of movies that have come out about Jesus. Some recently are some of them make you sick because they're so inaccurate. First of all, they portray Jesus as some hippie. Not that hippies are bad, but some long-haired, you know, like a British hippie. He's got blonde hair and he has a British accent. I mean, don't they know where he was from? I mean, you got to be able to get that right. He also wasn't just trying to, you know, set people free, dude, you know, peace to the world, you know, man. It's not what he was trying to do. He wasn't surprised when he raised the dead because he's God. That's why. It's ridiculous that some of these movies and these miniseries, you know, he's like the reluctant, you know, oh, shucks, type of savior. He's not that. Joseph of Arimathea would tell you he's not that. He's also not a Dudley Do-Right, Jesus fix everything type of guy. You know, put your faith in Jesus and you're going to get that job and you're going to find that buried treasure and you're going to get this and you're going to get that. I'll tell you what we might need to get is a knock upside the head to be reminded that it's much more than getting because he gave it all. They get this in other parts of the world. Hopefully we'll get it one day in America in our popular Christianity of lights, camera, action today. And hopefully we'll get this response of this man. He asked Pilate for the body. And then I want you to really understand. Then he took it down with his bare hands. They didn't call up the funeral home up the block. And they took him out. And then they had a viewing. Imagine if you, for your own loved one, if you had to take care of, had to, you know, transport your own loved one to and from wherever they gave their last breath. What if they were all bloodied up? Jesus was a bloodbath. Joseph of Arimathea climbed the ladder as Nicodemus held it. And he pried the arms of Jesus off of the cross, what was probably the equivalent of a crowbar. And the blood of Christ all over him. Tell me he wasn't changed. Tell me he wasn't changed forever. This is not the work of a rich man, right? Go hire somebody out to do the dirty work. He did it. Whether you're rich, in the middle, poor, it doesn't matter. When you've been changed by Jesus and you know that his blood is on you for what he has done for you, your change and your response is this. Note this. This committed follower's now. He went from a coward to being committed. This committed follower's response is one of sacrifice. And we must be sacrificial. And he took down the body and laid it in the tomb. They wrapped him in the linen. They cleaned him up. The women and Joseph and Nicodemus. And it says that he was put out of a rock that was shaken down, where no one ever laid before. Do you know that this is a fulfillment of prophecy? It says in the book of Isaiah that the Messiah would be buried in the tomb of a rich man. Joseph of Arimathea knew the book of Isaiah. What was that like? To know that you are a fulfillment of prophecy. You know, if Joseph of Arimathea ever went on one of these talk shows like some of these so-called preachers do, and he was asked if Jesus was the Son of God, you know what he would say? Positively, absolutely. Because I handled him with my own hands. He doesn't care if it's politically correct or not, or if it's going to hurt book sales. Because he didn't care, because after this, Nicodemus was made to be a poor man. He was put out. And Joseph of Arimathea would take the gospel all the way into Great Britain at some point, is what is known as Great Britain today. And he would preach the gospel there. And he was changed forevermore. And so I submit to you this evening the responses to the cross. Acceptance of who Jesus is and what he has done. Conviction over our sins. Devotion to follow him. Not just when it's convenient or when we have time, but to follow him, even like most of the apostles, even if it called for our own life. And sacrifice. We're told in Paul's writings to the Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin for us. There is not a religious personality in all of history that has accomplished what Christ has. And therefore, Hebrews 12 says this, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There is only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. There is no other name by which man or woman could be saved but by the name of Jesus Christ. You've come here tonight in faith. You've come here tonight to pay honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, to this old movie theater that's now a church. And you're not sitting here by accident. But you need to know when you get up out of this seat and you leave tonight, you need to know your response to the cross. And your response should be acceptance that he's the Son of God, that he died for my sins and he rose from the dead.
Your response should be conviction. I'm a sinner, and I can't do nothing with that. I can't fix it on my own. I can't get religion. I can't go try to, you know, reason it away. Only one person, I just heard it, paid for it. I'm a sinner. But then devotion. I believe in you as the Son of God who died for those sins and rose from the dead, and sacrifice. Lord, I lay it all down for you. I want to follow you. You've called me. Maybe God's calling on your heart right now. Listen to that. Listen to the cross. Respond to the cross tonight by accepting Christ into your heart. If you've already accepted Christ into your heart, respond with devotion, unconditional, unreserved, because of his unmatched love. I want to give you a moment just to bow your heads in a word of prayer before we partake of communion. And in the hustle and bustle of today and this week, and maybe for a couple of weeks for you, this will be a very important few moments of silence between you and God. And I want to invite you, in the quietness of your own thoughts and heart, to pray to the Lord. If you need to ask him for forgiveness for whatever sins that you have been struggling with, both past and present, remember, he died for those sins. He endured the torment for those sins. You can't conceal them any longer. Why do it? Why carry that burden? We just read, lay aside the burden. You lay that aside in repentance. Or maybe tonight, for the first time, you need to ask Christ into your heart. And you need to say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he died for my sins and he rose from the dead. Come into my heart and my life and be my Savior. Maybe that's your prayer tonight. You pray now and seek the Lord. And then we will solidify these prayers by remembering the Lord in the Lord's Supper, the very supper he instituted. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are not worthy to partake of these elements this evening. But you have already spoken the word at the cross. You have spoken the words, it is finished. You have spoken the words, and we partake of this communion tonight in remembrance of who you are and what you have done. It is our solemn and sacred prayer. That we would be a devoted people all the days of our life. That we know that when we do that, it raises all the boats in the harbor of our life, all our responsibilities, all the things that we're on the hook for. We don't lack when we come to you. Forgive us of neglecting you. Forgive us of our sins that we've committed with our hands, our minds, our tongues. Forgive us of our absentee role with you sometimes, oh God. Thank you that you love us in spite of all of that. And all the guilt in the world cannot make up or equal to the torment that you experienced on the cross. And so we come before you now. And we partake of this communion with reverence, reflection, and remembrance. We commit this prayer in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We pray. Amen.